Hebrews 4 and the verse 15 will be our text as we consider God's Word just now. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. I want to think of Christ's sympathy with His people, because that is the terminology that is used here. When the apostle writes of the Savior as our high priest being touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he uses a word that simply gives to us the English word sympathy. He is touched with feeling. He feels our infirmities. The sympathy of Christ for His people. Now, the doctrine of Christ's sympathy with His people is used by the apostle in these verses to support two very important practical exhortations. At the end of verse 14, you will see the words, "Let us hold fast our profession." And then in verse 16, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." Now in verse 14, and its connection with verse 15, you will see the word "for." For we have a sympathetic high priest. Let us hold fast our profession. And in verse 16, because we have a sympathetic high priest, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. What Christ is as a sympathetic high priest, a sympathizing Savior, leads the apostle to give us these exhortations. He's writing to believers, Hebrew believers, converted Jews, who were in grave danger of falling back into the bondage of their old religion, a religion that they had abandoned for Christ. They had come to faith in Christ and so had left behind the Levitical Old Testament laws that governed Judaistic practice. But pressure from those of their own nation was such that many of these believers that the apostle is writing to in this epistle were in grave danger of going back. For the sake of their own comfort, for the sake of their own ease, it was very tempting to abandon their profession of faith in Christ and go back to those legalistic practices of attempting to work out their own salvation by the works of the law. But because of what Christ is, as a Savior who sympathized with the extreme pressures that they were being put under, they were exhorted here to hold fast. So often, and for various reasons, God's people come under pressure to give up. We all know something about that. Perhaps some of us know a great deal about that. Pressure to give up, to go back, to abandon our profession of faith in Christ. The pressure at times seems to be unbearable. But Paul says, "Let us hold fast because we have a sympathizing high priest." He also exhorts them to come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, set against the background of what he has been teaching already in this epistle, he is talking about the mercy seat. He is talking about full, free, unfettered, immediate access to the very presence of God, to God's throne, to the presence of God as the King of all the earth, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. Let us therefore come boldly, confidently, to the throne of God Himself, there to obtain mercy and find grace to help even in those times of need, when the pressure mounts, when there is the temptation to give up and to go back. We must not only hold fast, but there is a means to holding fast. We come to God's throne and we obtain the resources that are necessary. You cannot obtain the resources to hold on in the Christian life without being a regular visitor at the throne of God. He is, of course, in large measure here speaking about the place of prayer, of spending time in prayer before God, learning from Him, meeting with God on the basis of redemption, meeting with the Lord, and in fellowship with God, obtaining the resources that are necessary to hold fast when it seems we must let go and feel. It is as we obtain these resources, this mercy and this grace, that we are enabled to hold fast, and that as we hold fast, to backtrack up through the chapter and the argument of the apostle, as we hold fast, we will enter into the rest, that gospel rest of God that He has spoken of, and so enter into an experience of all of the promises of God that He has given to His people. Only as we hold fast in these resources that are available at the throne of grace. But we are enabled to take these actions, to hold fast, to obtain mercy, to find grace, to know the rest and peace of the gospel, because we have a high priest touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Because we have a high priest in the person of Jesus, the Son of God, who is emphatically touched with the feeling of our infirmities, we may hold on. We may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. I trust that as we think a little today of the sympathy of Christ for His people, that our hearts will be stirred to hold fast and to spend time at the throne of grace. First of all, as you look at the statement that is made here in the verse 15, we learn that Christ's sympathy with His people is complete. It is a complete sympathy. He was tempted and tried in all points, like as we are. He sympathizes with our infirmities. The word infirmity simply means weakness or sickness. Everything in us that may be described as a weakness, and of course our definitional one, but everything in the light of Scripture that can be called weakness in the human frame, in our human experience, Christ was tested at all of those points. This simply means, on a practical level, that at every point in our personal experience, where we are exposed to the impact and the consequence of sin, Christ was tested at that very point. Weakness and infirmity come into our experience because of sin. Because of sin generally in the fall. All of us have sinned in Adam. All of us have inherited his degenerate and depraved nature. All of us sinned in him and are guilty in him. And all of the consequences of that sin that are worked out in our lives, in our personal experience, Christ experienced those consequences. Specifically, sin brings particular consequence into the lives of the individual. Those who sin in a particular fashion that maybe others don't sin in, that sin manifests itself in their experience in a particular way. All infirmity and sickness and weakness, generally speaking, as being common to the human race, Christ experienced it all. All of those weaknesses and sicknesses and infirmities that are connected with particular and specific sins, Christ experienced it all. Spiritually, emotionally, mentally, physically, he was exposed to the consequence of sin. Usually, when we think of Christ's exposure to the consequence of sin, we usually limit it to his experience upon the cross. But that is really to come short in a proper understanding of Christ's exposure to the consequence and the penalty of sin. All of his life, every moment of his life here upon the earth, he was exposed to the weaknesses and the infirmities of humanity that come as a direct consequence. There is absolutely nothing that the human heart, mind, soul, or body can experience in terms of suffering the consequences of sin, but the Savior experienced those consequences. In our selfishness and in our pride, we tend to think nobody has suffered like us. My pain, my afflictions, my sorrows, my troubles are unique. I suppose in one sense they are, and yet in another they are not, because you can suffer absolutely nothing that Jesus Christ has not already experienced. That is the statement that is made here. He was tempted in all points, like as we are. It does not merely refer to a temptation to sin. It is a reference to the wider process of the testing of Christ. He was tempted to sin. But he was tested. In every part of his being and experience, tested. As we are tested. As we are brought under the consequences of sin, so Christ was tested and tried by those very same things. He described his own life here upon the earth in an interesting way toward the end of his ministry in Luke chapter 22 and the verse 28. Speaking to his disciples, he says, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations." Referring particularly to his ministry. His entire ministry was a time of temptations, a time of testing, a time of trial, in which he was exposed to everything that comes upon the human frame as a consequence to sin. He was tempted in every point, like his people are tempted and tested. There is no temptation or testing or trial that you can experience, but you may have the scriptural assurance that Jesus Christ knows what it's like. His is a true sympathy. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He sympathizes with our weakness. The word sympathy has a very specific idea associated with it. It literally means to feel with. I know that when we use words commonly and we're familiar with them, sometimes we forget the precise definition and meaning that the word has. It's a bit like a sharp knife. If you use it for anything and everything, it very soon becomes blunt and it loses its precision. Well, sometimes it's that way in language, and we tend to use words carelessly and forget that there is a precise, a scientific meaning to words. Sympathy has a precise meaning to it. It means literally to feel with. to feel with. When we speak of sympathy here, we simply mean that Christ feels what His people feel. He feels their pain. He feels their sorrow. He feels by personal experience what they feel. It's not just that He is aware of their sufferings, or that He recognizes that they're having a hard time. He actually feels it. We probably all have felt our limitations when perhaps we have been faced with a situation where we have a friend or someone that we know that has faced disaster, and our heart goes out to them. We see them in a broken-hearted state, and yet because we've never sat where they sat, we cannot sympathize with them. We truly cannot feel their pain because we've never been there. But there is no point in the Christian's experience where that limitation applies to the Savior. No matter where the consequences of sin may strike, or how they may hurt, or how we may feel under them, no matter how our infirmities may sting and cut deeply, the Savior knows. He feels with His people. He has Himself felt that pain. He has felt it all, absolutely and personally. By personal experience, He has been exposed to our infirmity. Though He is now glorified, though He has now risen to the Father's right hand in triumph over sin and the devil, He still feels the pain of His people. In Acts chapter 9 and the verse 4, you remember when God, the Savior, revealed Himself to the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. He spoke those memorable words, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul was venting his wrath and his rage upon poor saints in Israel and outside of it, and yet the Savior, speaking from glory, speaking as the glorified Redeemer above the brightness of the noonday sun, speaking in glory, He said, "You're persecuting me." The only inference is He felt the persecution. He felt the pain. It was a true pain. All the way through Scripture this is emphasized. To go back, for example, to Isaiah 53 and the verse 4. "Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." In Matthew chapter 8 and the verse 17, that scripture is applied to the ministry of Christ directly by the gospel record. In verse 16 of Matthew 8, "When the even was come, they brought unto Him many that were possessed with devils, and He cast out the spirits with His word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our iniquities and bare our sicknesses." The Lord Jesus did not merely take those things away from these people. He took them upon Himself. He took the consequences of sin, which really are illustrated here by the various sicknesses that are referred to, and even the possession of the devils. That's just the consequence of sin. The fruits of sin in the life, the Lord Jesus took them. He carried the burden. That load was laid upon Him. When you begin to think about that, you're faced with something that is beyond human comprehension. To try to get our mind and our head and heart around The burden that Christ bore in His lifetime. When you think the fact that all of the consequences of sin, not only in its guilt and its eternal consequence, but even in the temporal consequences of sin, the Savior took the burden of those things upon Himself. I don't want to get sidetracked into the subject, into a bigger subject, but in the atonement that Christ made, there is full and complete deliverance from all of the consequence of sin, physical, spiritual, moral, eternal. Some will speak about the question, is there healing in the atonement? In one sense, there is. In another sense, there's not. In the negative sense, it is wrong to say that there is healing in the atonement in that God's people never get sick. That is patently wrong. It's contrary to experience and it's contrary to Scripture. There is not healing in the atonement in that sense, in that we never get the cold, we never get the flu, and we never get ill. But ultimately there is healing in the atonement for the body, because one day we will rise from the dead perfectly like Christ and absolutely delivered from all of the consequences of sin. And that is only possible because Christ took all those things upon Himself. How did He do it? I don't know. Any more than I know how He embraced the burden of the guilt of all His people, and that was laid upon Him. Any more than I know how He, on the cross, in His human soul and human experience, felt the agony of separation from God, and yet within the Trinitarian Godhead no separation occurred. He was made aware in His soul and in His body and in His being of the true agony of that separation. And so in the human experience of Christ, He took upon Himself the true anguish, the full anguish and agony of all that His people have ever suffered, do suffer or will suffer. He took it all upon Himself. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. He carried the burden. The Lord Jesus has felt the pain of every sickness, of every disease, of every fever, of every disability that is possibly known to man because of sin. He has borne that burden. And so it was possible for Him to know what it was and is to be lame, even though physically He wasn't lame. But that the feeling and the anguish and the agony of that was made real to His soul and in His experience. All of the infirmities, all of the sicknesses, all of the diseases, Christ knows the reality of that suffering. His sympathy with His people is complete. I can have the assurance that even though may be brought into an experience that is unique, we read of conditions that people suffer from, and maybe it's 1 in 1 million or 1 in 10 million that has the condition. I know, if that was me, I know the Savior knows what it's like, because His sympathy with His people is complete. They are part of His body. That's why He could feel the pain of those that Paul was persecuting. They were His body. The apostle was subjecting His body to pain when He was persecuting His saints. In that physical sense in which the Savior took our infirmities and bear our sicknesses. And in that mystical sense in which we are part of His mystical body, He knows our anguish. He knows our infirmities. The second thing that we want to learn here is that Christ's full sympathy with His people does not involve sin on His part. The apostle is careful to state this. He was in all points tempted and tested like as we are, yet without sin. Now this is an important point. This is not just something that's thrown in here as a casual aside. It is of vital significance in this context. Christ's sympathy with His people involves Him being exposed fully and completely to the consequences of sin without actually being guilty of the sin itself. In our case, no matter what comes into our experience by way of suffering and testing and trial, as the consequence of sin, we deserve it. It's an unpalatable truth, I know, to human pride and to the majority of human thinking today, but it's true. We deserve all and more than what we get by way of suffering and hardship in this life. You've often heard me say that the only thing the sinner really and truly deserves is everlasting damnation. That's the only right we have. In this age of human rights, when the most ridiculous things are passed off as human rights, it is important for the Christian to remember that the only human right there is the right to everlasting punishment. I was reading the other day a news story out of Britain. And the government in the United Kingdom has just revealed figures of how many millions of pounds it's spent in compensating prisoners for releasing them early from prison due to overcrowding, because they were no longer able to take advantage of free board and lodging. They compensated them to the tune, I think it was, of £5 million for the privilege of getting out of jail early so that they could go and find accommodation. Their right now was to have free board and lodging, and the government had to pay for it. Man's only right by nature is to eternal ruin. We deserve what we get. I know we complain. I complain. I hate being sick. I hate it with a passion. And we complain and we think that I don't deserve it, but we do. But in Christ's case, He took upon Himself the consequences of our sin voluntarily, without compulsion, apart from the compulsion of His own mercy and love. Voluntarily, He submitted Himself to all of these things. To the pain that you feel, and this will bring it home to us, I think, when you're lying in bed sick and sore, you remember you deserve it, but that Christ knows exactly what you feel, but He didn't. That makes His sympathy all the more marvelous, all the more wonderful, all the more admirable, and all the more worthy of our adoring praise. This will lighten our load. To think that Jesus knows all about our struggles. For He submitted Himself voluntarily to those same struggles, even though He deserved the highest glory of heaven. It's an important distinction you must always bear in mind. Jesus does sympathize with His people, but apart from sin. It is the testimony of Scripture that Christ was sinless. We don't have to turn very far, just over the page to Hebrews 7:26. For such an high priest became us, or is suited to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily to offer, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. Christ was sinless. Peter emphasizes this, 1 Peter 2:22, when he quotes the words of Isaiah 53 in the verse 9. He did no sin. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. 1 John 3:5, in him was no sin. The Lord Jesus was sinless. And even when he took upon himself the burden of his people's sin, he did it vicariously. He did it without personal sin. He does not contract sin and guilt by taking upon himself the burden of his people's sin, the burden of their consequences to their sin. He sympathizes with his people by true and real experience, but there is in him no sin. I think we can learn an important practical lesson too about how he sympathizes with his people in light of this point. The Lord Jesus is not going to indulge sin in his people, in that so often, if we think of it in terms of an illustration, we express sympathy in a fashion that indulges sin. We express sympathy, perhaps for a child, in a fashion that actually encourages them to sin again. The Lord Jesus doesn't do that. Now, very often God's people come to the Savior and they expect him like a spoilt child coming to a parent, weeping bitterly and in sorrow and tears, to be indulged and to have their sin encouraged. God's people come like that to Christ. They expect just that sort of a pat on the back and say, there, now it's all right. You just continue on as you've been going. It's not how the Lord works. The Lord Jesus is sinless in his sympathy, and that for one thing will mean he will never become an accessory to the sin of his people. Oh, the Lord Jesus will feel your pain, but he will not indulge your sin. He knows about the suffering under the consequences of sin, but he will not sympathize in such a way, in that carnal and worldly and foolish way that some have come to think of sympathy. He will not encourage you to go on in your sin. He will not become an accessory to your sin in his sympathy for you. The temptation that Christ and the testing that he endured was all external. We look at the words here in verse 15. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without or separated from, apart from sin. Within us, you see, there is a principle of sin still at work. When temptation and testing come to you, it has something within you to work on because you have a sinful heart. The Lord Jesus met all the tests and all the temptations in a very different way, because as he said in John 14:30, the prince of this world cometh and he hath nothing in me. There was nothing in Christ for the devil to work on from the outside. There was nothing in him that tended to sin, nothing in him that indulged sin. He was utterly and completely sinless, even as he took upon him the burden of his people's sin and the consequences of sin in them. It does not involve sin on his part when he sympathizes with us. You may know the Savior's sympathy, but you will never know the Savior's encouragement of sin. The final thought I'd like to leave with you is that his sympathy is a crucial part of his work as high priest. It is within the context of this work of Christ that we experience his sympathy. It is within the context of his ministry as high priest, as mediator and advocate with God. If you like, that is the guidelines within which we may know the sympathy of Christ. It is as we know him as high priest. It is as we have a relation to him as high priest. He is our mediator, he is our redeemer, he is our advocate with God. We are depending upon him and on his work in order to have peace with God. It's simply the experience of the redeemed that is referred to here. The redeemed may be sure. Those who come to Christ as the Redeemer may be sure that he sympathizes with them, because this sympathy is expressed in the context of his work as a high priest. In Hebrews chapter 5 and the verse 2, taking the instruction on the high priest a little further, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. It was important for the mediator between God and man to know man's needs. The Savior knows our needs. He can represent us before God because he is man. He is truly and fully man apart from our sin. But he can represent us completely and fully before the Lord. He knows intimately and by personal experience what we need. Our suffering, our hardships, the effects and consequences of sin in our lives. He knows those things. Not merely because he is omniscient and knows all, because he has been exposed to them in the days of his flesh. He took upon himself the burden of all of our sin and the consequences of that sin in our lives. And he can perfectly represent us before God. Here is part of our confidence in Christ. Here is part of why we may come boldly to the throne of grace, because we have a Savior who knows our need. The Bible tells us, does it not, that there are occasions when we know not what we should pray for as we ought. When there are times when God's people are under such pressure of life and soul, they don't know what to pray. They can only groan. But even in those groanings, there is a communication through the work of the Spirit to the ear of God of our need. That's how Christ works. He is our Redeemer, and by his Spirit communicates with the Father concerning those things we cannot put into words, we cannot define, we cannot explain. But as high priest, he knows. And I can come boldly with that confidence of speech that is spoken of here. I can come boldly before God, because I have a Redeemer at God's right hand who knows. Who knows me. Who knows my needs, who knows exactly where I am at, even if I cannot put it into words, if I cannot explain it, if I cannot define it. He knows. For he has carried my burden. He is a high priest who can sympathize, because even though he is even now in the heavens, he is not in any sense remote from his people. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He has passed into the heavens. He's in glory. He has been glorified. Separated from his people in a physical sense, but fully aware of and fully sympathetic with all that his people are exposed to. Again, think of that statement on the Damascus Road. Did Jesus know what those people were suffering? He did. He felt it as something that was perpetrated on his own being. He felt it in his own body. We are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. He is not remote from his people. He is our high priest who knows. At times, we feel our separation from heaven. At times that separation is so real to us. And at times a separation from Christ may seem real to us. But never forget, the Savior is not remote. He knows. Everything about you that is an infirmity and a weakness, He knows. He is not separated and distant and remote in that sense. He knows exactly what and how you feel. He really does know all about our struggles. Those words of the hymn writer are not a sort of poetic license and stretching the truth in a sort of a romantic fashion. That is the truth. Jesus knows all about our struggles. There is not a burden that we cannot bring to the Savior with absolute assurance that He knows, understands, has already carried. We can come with the assurance that there is grace. There is mercy to help us in our time of need and to enable us to go on. When the burdens press and the cares distress, does He care enough to be near? Oh yes, He cares. I know He cares. His heart is touched with my grief. For He is a sympathizing Savior. May the Lord apply His word to our hearts. Draw us to Him today. Whatever your burdens, whatever your cares, and even if your heart is light today, we know from human experience that the burdens are never far away. Tomorrow may be a different day. But whatever tomorrow brings, we may be assured of this. We have a sympathetic high priest.